Taking your seats, and as I'm getting prepared, if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, that's where we will be spending our time this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jesse Duckett. I am the youth pastor here at this fine establishment, and I really like it. I'm really glad that I am the youth pastor here. I'm glad that I get to call this church home. I really enjoy it. Let me pray, and then we will dive right in. Heavenly Father, this is your time. This is your church. We are your people. These are your words. And this is a real story that really happened. God, I pray that as I speak today, the words that I would say would be your words. And that it would be you that touches our hearts. And it would be you that changes us to conform us to be more and more like your Son. All by the power of the Holy Spirit. In your name, amen. For the past few weeks, number of weeks actually, we've been in a series called Stranger Things. As we look through the Gospel of Luke specifically, we see a fair amount of strange things that happen. Through miracles, through things that Jesus says, through all sorts of things, they just can come across as being strange. Because that's the way that Jesus does things. Not that he does strange things, it's just that it comes across strange. So today's story, today's lesson, message is no different as we look at the boy, Jesus, in the temple. Have you ever noticed or seen or been a witness to anything remarkable? You probably have. It would be crazy to be alive and to have not seen at least one remarkable thing in your life. As I think through history and I think about things that stood out, I think about things like landing on the moon, or brilliant speeches by some of our politicians, or just leaders. I think of Martin Luther King, JFK, the fact that we have a space program. There are some very remarkable things that have happened in our history. Have you ever seen or been a witness to something remarkable done by somebody who was younger than you? Who was less experienced than you, or who was less mature than you. For whatever reason, this sticks in my mind. I know nothing about basketball, so I'll just say that up front. So if I say anything wrong, it's because I just don't know. But I know that Kobe Bryant is a guy that plays basketball. He used to, right? He's recently retired, I think. I remember when he first came on the scene, everyone's talking about him, and I had to ask, what is this basketball thing? But he was phenomenal. When he came on the scene, he was doing really great things and was really, really wonderful. And then I found out that he and I were the same age. And I thought, wow, what am I doing with my life? My boy the other day drew a picture. It was a picture that he drew right there. He walked up and he said, Dad, look at the picture that I drew. And so automatically I say, pal, that is a great collection of colors and shapes. I love it. What is it? Because that's the safer question than assuming I know what it is and being wrong multiple times in a row. I ask him what it is. And he says, it's a volcano. And I look at it and I go, it is a volcano. And so then he proceeds to tell me that this right here, the green part, that's the mountain. The purple part at the top, that's the lava that's coming out of the mountain. This yellow bit down here at the bottom, that's all the lava that's underground. And all of these, I think it's blue, down at the bottom, that's the rock that's holding the lava in. And these lines right here, that's how the lava comes out of the mountain. And I thought, what? My kid just drew a diagram of a volcano. I don't think I can draw a diagram of a volcano. It blew me away. The best Liz and I could estimate was that we hadn't talked volcanoes in like a year. We went through this phase of watching volcano videos and looking at books and things like that, and Ryan just puts this together. It absolutely blew me away. It's now right now hanging on our wall with all of his other wonderful drawings. But it was remarkable. Now, I don't know a lot of five-year-olds. He's the only five-year-old I have. And so I don't know if this is customary, but it sure doesn't seem normal. Totally amazing. And that's kind of what we're seeing today in the story of Jesus in the temple. as a young boy, doing amazing, remarkable things that seem far too great for such a young person. We're going to read through this passage. I'm going to read it just in little chunks, and we're going to break down each chunk just so you can kind of get a flow of what it is that we're going to do. So we're going to start our story right here in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, Jesus, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, just that part right there, 41 to 42. And they went up according to custom. The Old Testament commanded that the Jews would visit Jerusalem 3 times a year for 3 major feasts, festivals that they have to celebrate. One was Passover, the next was Pentecost, and the other one was the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year, Jews would need to come. They were required by the Old Testament law to come visit Jerusalem to take part in these festivals. Now, if you lived really far away, you would generally only just make it to one. Okay, and so if you could only make it to one of these festivals, one of these feasts, Passover would be the one. And so this is where we find Jesus and his family. We know that Mary and Joseph went, and Jesus. We don't know if any of his siblings went, but we know that at least those 3 were there. Women were not expected to go. This was primarily a directive for men to attend these feasts. And so women, if they went, it was just a sign of their religious devotion. They went because they believed and they were supporting their husbands, and this was something that they were doing for their own faith. And likewise with children, they were also not expected to go. If children did attend these feasts, it was just a symbol, it was a sign of their parents' religious devotion. And so it was good, but not expected. And they were there to celebrate Passover, which many of you probably know was the feast to remember that day in when they were in Egypt. The Israelites were in Egypt. The majority of the plagues had gone through. That 10th plague, the angel of the Lord was about to sweep through and wipe out the firstborn son of every family, unless you had sacrificed a lamb and spread its blood on the doorpost of your home. The Passover. So they were there celebrating this, remembering the way that God delivered Israel, and then that's what started the Exodus, right? That was the thing right before that. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but assuming him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So they were there, they celebrated, they feasted, they did all of those kinds of things, and then they packed up and they went home, and they got a day into it and realized Jesus was gone, turned around, came back a day, and then started to look for him in Jerusalem. When we were in Mexico this last summer with our youth group, there was a day that we were in the camp, and just everyone was there. It was like in between the working and in between dinner, and so we were just kind of all hanging out, and Liz comes up to me, and she's a little bit panicked, and she says, "Is Ryan with you?" Now, I'm no detective, but I can tell from her panicked look, her wide eyes, and a little bit of a squeaky voice, Ryan was not with her either. Ryan was gone. He wasn't with me. I knew he wasn't with her. We were scared. We had all sorts of reasons, though, to believe that he was safe. We knew the camp. We knew that it had a big fence that went all the way around it. We knew the majority of the leaders that were there. We knew that the only exit and entrance was guarded by one person who was not just going to let some little white boy just wander out. We knew this. But it didn't make it any less scary. I don't know if the situation played out the same way for Mary and Joseph. As they were traveling, to just assume that your boy is in one spot to then later find out that he's not. And if you've ever experienced that, where you're with your child and you assume that they're right here with you, and then you turn and you find that they're not there, there's this kind of ridiculous amount of panic that sets in when something is not where you expect it to be. It's almost unbearable. Text says that they had traveled an entire day before realizing that he was gone. Now, this is not an indication of Mary and Joseph's negligence, right? It says that they were traveling with acquaintances and family. Now, remember that this going to these feasts was required by law. So more than likely, this was a whole group of people from Nazareth. They've all traveled down to Jerusalem together, and they're more than likely all traveling back. This is a very familiar setting. They know these people. They have no reason to believe Jesus would be anywhere else. But like we've all had happen, there comes a time when Jesus' absence from being right next to them was longer than what was comfortable. And in the same way, when a child or three young boys have a way of being really loud and then all of a sudden are silent, there's a time it becomes that silence is now a sign of something bad has happened. And one of the brothers is covered in markers or stickers. So they realize Jesus is gone, and they turn back to find him. It says verse 46. Yes, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Liz and I ran all over the camp looking for Ryan, calling his name, asking the people who we knew that knew him, right? Because we'd been there for a few days, and so most people became pretty familiar with our boys, and nobody had seen him. And then finally, somebody shouts out that they found him. We found Ryan. We got him. He's in the medical tent. Which doesn't really help the panic. So we race over to the medical tent, and we see Ryan. He's in there sitting on a cot, just swinging his legs, sitting next to Casey Hahn, who earlier that day had sprained her ankle. He knew that Casey was in there all by herself, and so he went just to be with her. He just wanted to love her with his presence. It was remarkable. There was this like this combination of joy and elation and pride in my boy. He is five, and he is the most remarkable five-year-old that I know, until the next one turns five. It says that as Mary and Joseph saw him sitting there in the temple, verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus wasn't just like sitting against one of the temple pillars, freaking out or playing with the animals. He was with the teachers. He was with some very intelligent people. And that they were all amazed at the things that he had to say. When you think about things that you've seen that have been remarkable, has it ever been a youth, somebody who you saw younger than you? And I will use youth as a, I don't just mean high school and junior high or anything younger than that, but really anybody younger than the oldest person in here would be considered a youth, whether spiritually or physically. Have you ever been amazed at something that they have done? Now, I'm sure that if my dad were here, he'd be able to tell countless stories of the ways that I impressed him with my superior intellect. Unfortunately, he's not here, so we'll just have to, you'll have to take my word for it. But I can remember, I can actually only remember one, but one time, I was young, I'm not sure how old, he left and he told me that if anybody called to take a message. And so he left, and sure enough, somebody called, and so it was somebody that he worked with that was just wanted me to leave a message to have my dad call him when he got back. So I wrote a message just saying, hey, call so-and-so at the office when you get back. My dad comes home. He comes and finds me in my room or wherever I was and asks me who wrote the note. Who wrote this message? I was like, well, I'm the only one here. It was me. It's written by a kid, so it's I'm the likely candidate. Detectives run very deep in my family. And he said, who told you how to write the word office? Who told you how to spell that word? And I was like, I don't know. Me, I guess. At this time, I didn't think that that was anything remarkable, but my dad just, he got all smiley, and he was so excited that I could spell the word office. Now, I don't know how old I was, but based on his reaction, apparently I should not have been able to know how to spell the word office. But what was great is that he actually ripped out the word office. He ripped it out of the note and he saved it. I remember finding it a number of years later in a box of memory type things. And he was so excited and proud that I spelled the word office. And it seems so not marvelous to me right now, but our kids, I think especially, have a way of of surprising us, of doing things that seem like they should not be able to do. And this is kind of where Jesus was. He was amazing people. With the things that he was saying, the questions that he had. What's even more remarkable, I think, is that Jesus was 12 when this took place. Now, if children were to accompany their parents, usually it's at about 13 that this starts to happen. They just think that 12, you're just unable to learn anything. At 13 is that line where you become accountable to God. And so anything before 13, you could hear things. We'll tell you about instruction and we'll tell you about vows and things like that. But you're really not expected to hold to any of them until you're 13. You're just, it's too much. It's overwhelming. But here was Jesus at 12 having these deeper conversations. We don't get any insight to what it was that they were talking about. It would be great to know exactly the kind of questions that he was asking. But this little view into the early life of Jesus shows us one very important thing. Spiritual things are not reserved for adults. It is not like you hit some marker and, okay, now you're able to comprehend spiritual things. Spiritual things are just as accessible to the youth. As I read this passage, I noticed something that stood out. From what we can tell, there is no conversation with Jesus and the teachers where the teachers try to shoo him away. Like, hey, kid, what are you doing here? This is no place for kids. There's some dirt over there. Why don't you go play over there? Or where's your parents? Go talk to your parents. We'll interact with your parents, but you're just a kid. This didn't happen, at least as best we can tell. We can tell, though, that they let him in and that he was a part of that. No one looked down on him and assumed he was incapable of understanding. The teachers gave him access to the world. They didn't let his age deter them from exposing him to the deeper teachings. As a youth pastor, I find this story incredible. One of the reasons Chris assigned me to it. We have some amazing youth in our church. A lot of them are sitting right here. A couple back here, one right there. Like, I can see you guys. We have amazing youth in this church. High schoolers, junior highers, even the elementary kids. And right now, they are having to struggle with all sorts of competing ideas from the world and from Scripture. How is it that we're supposed to live according to Scripture out in the world as well as we do here at the church? A lot of our youth have these ideas of what they want to do when they grow up, and I've seen some of them wrestle with, do I follow my dreams or do I see maybe what God has in store for me instead? These are difficult things, but not things too difficult for our youth to comprehend, to understand, because I believe that they are fully capable of understanding spiritual things. My favorite part of my job is that I get to give them a chance. I get to put these deeper things in front of them. I get to push them. A lot of the times, it just goes over their head. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes they catch it. Because I know that they're capable. And I get to watch this. I get to see this happen. A thing that I love probably just a little bit more than that is that you are all just as capable of the same thing. Of interacting with youth. Whether in your home or your church, out on the town, in your communities, the places that you spend your time where there is youth there, again, youth being anybody younger than you, spiritually or physically, they need it. They need you in their lives. I need it. I don't have everything. There's a lot I don't know. We need it. We as youth need you in our lives. We have much to learn. And whether we know it or not, we are actually starved from that mentorship, from that leadership. Again, the competing ideals from the world versus Scripture is great. And it's only getting more and more difficult. We need people in our lives to show us, to help us. The Great Commission says to go into all of the world and to teach people about Jesus, who he was, what he did, what he commanded. And that's not a commission that was left just to pastors or to missionaries. It's for you. It's for all of us. Where are the young people that God has put in your life? In John 17, Jesus is praying, and it's called the high priestly prayer. And one of the ways that he starts off is by thanking God for the people that God put in his life. He says, "Thank you, God, for those you have given to me." God has put people in your life. Who are they? Who has he given you to come alongside, to love, to teach, to disciple, and to model your life with Jesus in front of? Not because you have it together, not because you figured out this whole Jesus thing, but because you haven't figured it out. You're just a couple steps ahead of the rest of us. And youth, you're not away from this. You're not the ones that just get to receive. Who are the people that God has put in your life that are trying to come alongside and lead you and teach you? God is orchestrating this whole thing. He has put people in your life for this. Now we know that Mary and Joseph, when they found Jesus, they were amazed, which means they probably stood there for a minute and watched and listened and got to hear this kind of, at least the tail end of this conversation go down. But at that point, when your child goes missing, and then you find them, there's that moment of relief, of elation, of like, yes, I found him. Something horrible has not happened. And then the next emotion is, what are you doing? You gave me a heart attack. I'm a little freaked out right here. You can't just disappear. You did a great thing. You did a great thing. It's really nice. It's really good. Ryan, I'm so glad you're with Casey. That's so sweet of you, but you have freaked us out. And that's not okay. Mary, in verse 48, it says, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Understandably, we could see where Mary might be a little bit frustrated. Right? That whole first day that they traveled was probably all right. They're like, he's with his friends. He's with whatever. And that moment that they realized that he was gone, that whole day back to Jerusalem, that whole day searching for him in Jerusalem, I can only imagine the panic. Right? All of those thoughts of the things that could have happened to your kid. Are we even going to find him? I can imagine how unbearable that must be. Very little sleeping, very little eating, a lot of worrying. She comes right to him and says, son, why have you treated us so? Right? Obviously, very distressed. And what I've realized too is that when one of my children is somewhere where I don't expect him to be, and then I find him and I'm freaked out, his response is usually, I'm missing? I had no idea you were looking for me. I was here the whole time, right? They just generally have no clue. Now, granted, there are other kids sometimes that you find crying, and so they know, but a lot of times my boys just, they've just been okay with being somewhere else. They have never been afraid, which has always worried us a little bit. And so this is where things get a little strange, because if somebody were to come to you in obvious distress because of something that you have done, generally the response is going to be something along the lines of, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean it. I didn't mean to cause distress. I didn't mean to freak you out. I was doing this. I thought it was a good thing, and it's not. I'm really, really, really sorry. And so here's Jesus' response, looking at his distressed mother. He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, this is a very unexpected response. I can only imagine my response in the same situation would be, what? We are going home right now. Two things that I want to point out right here is that, first, this is the very first recorded words of Jesus. It's the first time words were recorded where Jesus spoke for himself. And I find it fascinating that when we get to see his first words recorded, they have to do with spending time in the Father's house. The first time we get to hear from Jesus, he's making it a point to know that he needs to be with his Father. The second, it seems like it's a strange thing for Jesus to respond in this way, knowing that his mom was so distressed, because we expect him to say something different. We expect him to be apologetic. But Jesus has always been about the unexpected. If we think about all of Jesus' life, if you know the story of Jesus, Jesus is constantly defying expectations. The way that he was born, the way that he walked onto the scene, the way that he was baptized by John, the way that he told us that we need to love our enemies, the fact that he called highly unqualified men to be his disciples. He put them in charge of building the church. The fact that he died, the fact that he didn't stay dead, and that he rose into heaven, all of these things were expected or unexpected. So it should be not surprising that the first recorded words that we have of Jesus would also defy our expectations. Jesus' mission begins in the temple, in his Father's house. This is where God's presence resides. This is where instruction about God happens. From the teachers, from the Hebrew Bible that they all studied. This is where you went to know about God. Jesus didn't come here to fulfill his own desires, to do his own thing, to set up his own kingdom, to do anything. It says in John 5:19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that Son does likewise." Jesus was about what God was about. Jesus only has the ability to do what God lets him do. When we found Ryan sitting with Casey, and we were excited and a little bit angry, but mostly as I looked at that whole situation, I was as proud as I was of Ryan, there was a little bit of shame. Man, Ryan understood what was more important than I did. I was probably doing good things. I was interacting with kids or building relationships or something like that. And Ryan saw what was most important. Casey was in there alone. I should have been in there. God used my 5-year-old son to teach me something very valuable about priorities. And we see the same thing right here with Jesus. He wanted to be with the Father. Have you ever gotten so busy or distracted with your noble pursuits of whatever it is that you do on your day in and day out that you forget what really is most important? It happens so easily. Here we're reminded that what's most important is what the Father is about, the Father's business. And this whole story is strange. It is a strange story. It's our only glimpse of Jesus as a youth. And if it's hard to understand, if it's hard to make sense of, that's okay, because Jesus' parents didn't understand it either. Verse 50 makes it really clear. It says, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." They didn't get it. It didn't make sense. If it did make sense, when they found Jesus in the temple, they'd have been like, okay, all right. No, this makes sense. I get it. No, you should totally be here. Absolutely. Great job. You're doing well. We're going to go get a falafel. We'll be back. Just, they would have got it, but they didn't. And this wouldn't be the first time, far from the last time, that Jesus is misunderstood. His disciples, for example, they spent 3 years with him all the time. They got to just be with him. They got to do life with him. They got to hear the things that he said. They got to watch the things that he did. They witnessed miracles. They saw him die. They saw him rise. They watched him go into heaven. And they still didn't understand. they still didn't fully grasp what it was that he was doing. There was a commentator I was preparing for this. He said, understanding God's calling is not a natural thing into which one falls. It's not easy to understand spiritual things, especially when it comes to what God is doing in the larger picture. It's hard to understand sometimes. It doesn't make it bad. And even though Jesus is doing what he should be doing, right? He wasn't wrong for being there in the temple. Even though he was there where he should have been, doing what he needed to be doing, listening to the teachers, asking questions, spending time in the Father's house, he submits. Jesus is a boy. His parents are his authority. Jesus fully submits to his parents. Verse 51, just the first part of it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Obeying is hard, right? If obeying was easier, we would sin less. But we sin a fair amount. Obeying is hard. And for whatever reason, obeying your parents is even harder. Especially when you know that what you're doing is the right thing. But Jesus here completely submits to his parents. He goes down, he leaves with them, he returns to Nazareth. There's no huffing, no puffing, no kicking the dirt. Mom! Ugh. Not that any of you do that, I'm sure. And as far as we can tell, he submitted to them, stayed submitted until he left their home and started his ministry. He was fully submitted to his parents. It says that in the next part of that verse, 51, the second half, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Mary is just a wonderful lady. She's experienced so many things in her life, so many very strange things in her life, so many things that are hard to understand. And so we see a couple times, here's one of them where Mary just, she treasures that experience in her heart. She stores it. She holds on to it. I believe that this means that she continues to ponder it. She remembers it. She continually looks back on it to remember what God did and what he was doing. As you walk this walk of Christianity, remembrance is crucial. This whole story started with remembering as they went to the Passover feast to remember what God had done, to remember how God had delivered them from Egypt and started the whole path of them coming to their own land. As you live your life, it would be very good, very beneficial to remember the things that God does in your life. The way that he saved you, the way that he healed you, the way that he changed you and changed your direction. He does a lot of things a lot of the time. Remembering these are key to remembering that God is worth trusting, that he's worth believing in, because he keeps coming through. He has proven himself to be trustworthy. Do you know that moment in your life where everything changed? Where God stepped into your life and you were never the same from it? I would encourage you, this is totally on the side, I would encourage you to remember that. Find it. Remember it. Put it down on a calendar. Remember this. God has proven himself to be trustworthy. We just need to remember. The last verse here in this passage is the last indication. This is the last little bit that we get about Jesus until his baptism. This is what we get from age 12 to around age 30. We see here in verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is different, right? We know that. We know the whole story. We know who he is, and we know that he's the Messiah. He stands out. He's a little bit different. But he continues to grow. He was 100% man. And so this time that he stayed with his parents, he was growing. He was becoming the man that we know that comes onto the scene. We already knew that he was wise from his interactions with the teacher in the temple. He grows. He becomes a man full of stature. And he grows in favor with God and man, being basically everybody that interacts with him, just they like him. He's a good guy. There's only one other time that I can think of off the top of my head. Not off the top of my head when I was researching, but now it sounds like off the top of my head, where this kind of thing happened. Where as you put God first in your life, it changes your life. It changes your outcome. It changes who you are and how you look to others. And this was in Daniel. Daniel 1, after Babylon came in, they took a bunch of people to Babylon, right? Daniel and his friends. They were in prison, and they were given all of the king's food to eat. But instead of being defiled by the king's food, Daniel and his friends asked if they could just eat vegetables and water. And as they did so, they appeared better than all of the others, stronger, wiser. Now, this isn't because of the vegetables and the water, but this was because they were choosing to put God first. And that's what we see with Jesus here in this whole story, that he put God first. God was his priority. I'm not saying that if you spend 10 minutes every day in your Bible, you will grow in wisdom and stature and favor. You might, but it's not because you want those things. It's because you're seeking God first. Scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added unto you. All these things is generic for a reason. It's different every time. If you're seeking God first, if you're putting him first, if he's at the top of your priority list, there are benefits to that. I struggle sometimes with reading stories about Jesus, especially this right here, because you think, well, of course Jesus did these things. Of course Jesus was wise. Of course he knew to put God first. Of course he grew in favor with everybody. He was God. He kind of has a leg up on the rest of us. And so we look at the things that he does, and we're like, yeah, great example, but I can't do that. That's impossible. I don't have that same connection that he has. And I would say that that is a lie. Believing that Jesus has abilities that you don't have is a lie, because he says so. It says in John 14:12, Jesus says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. You are fully capable of doing everything that Jesus does. Fully capable. Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. And he relied wholly, 100% on the Holy Spirit to do any of the things that he did. John 12:49 says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus did nothing that wasn't approved by God. God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit to do these things that God is commanding. Jesus didn't do them on his own. Paul later will go on to say that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that you have in you. And that is power. That is tremendous power. Does anybody know who this guy is? Right there he is. Anybody know who that is? If you're like 30 and above, maybe you probably recognize this guy. This is He-Man. Now, this analogy is going to break down, as all spiritual analogies do, so bear with me. This is actually his real name is Prince Adam, and he is the Prince of Eternia, and they have Castle Grayskull, and inside this castle is a sword, and when he holds the sword above his head and says, by the power of Grayskull, he transforms into He-Man, who is the strongest man in the universe, which really would be stronger than any other superhero that we have today. And the reason that I show this is because as I'm concluding here and I'm just thinking about this power that we have, I just kept picturing him. He trusted the fact that this sword gave him the ability to do things that normal people cannot do. Now, granted, again, this breaks down because this is fake. This whole thing is fake. There's not really this person. But you have this power. You have it. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." You have been given power. It has been gifted to you. If you're a Christian and you've put your faith and trust in Christ to save you, this power is yours. You just get it. You have the ability to do the same things Jesus did and more because of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Last weekend at the men's retreat at Hume, we had a worship leader named Tim Timmons who had just one of the greatest quotes that I think I heard that whole weekend. He said, "Believing is to be found living as though it is true." Believing is to be found living as though it is true. Do you believe you have this power? Does it show? Does your life demonstrate that? Do you believe that you are capable of understanding spiritual things, regardless of your age, regardless of how long you've been a Christian? Do you believe it? Do you believe that you have something of value to offer those who are younger than you? Do you believe that you have the ability to put God first? You have the power to do these things and more. Let me close in prayer. Father God, I thank you that you are a God that gives good gifts. Salvation alone is the best. Grace. But you gave us your Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't be down here on our own, doing our own thing, trying to figure out how to make this work. But you gave us a teacher, a guide, a leader, one that's able to communicate on our behalf to you, one that's able to show us the things, to remind us of the things that Jesus said and did. God, as we leave here today, I pray that you would allow us to walk in that power. Not just superheroes that would lord power over something, but just that we would be able to walk in confidence, knowing that we can do all of these things because you have given us the ability to do so. God, that we would use our lives to show people who you are. Not because we're great, we've got something to offer, but because you've done something great in us. God, may you be glorified by the way that we live our lives, and that people would come to a saving knowledge of who you are because of the power you have placed in us. Be glorified, God. Amen.